Romans chapter 12. We're going to be in verse 1 and go through verse 3. And I entitled this message what I believe the passage is about, what the passage emphasizes, and that is thinking rightly about self. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Thinking rightly about self. I think that's something that we need to be exhorted to do on a regular basis. As we ourselves can be so self-absorbed, narcissistic, and we sometimes don't even see it in ourselves. We can see it in other people, and we can point it out, but we oftentimes overlook the fact that we ourselves deal with being self-absorbed, prideful, narcissistic. And so we are given instruction in regard to that in this text. Romans chapter 12, beginning of verse 1, the Apostle Paul, writing to the believers at Rome, says this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. How many of you have ever heard the quote, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory, but to live below with saints we know, that's a different story. How many of you have ever heard that? How many of you have ever shared that sentiment? How have you ever thought that the world would be much more pleasurable place to live, such more of a great place to live, if everyone just thought the way I think, or like the things I like? Wouldn't it be a great place if it was like that? Well, it's not going to be like that in the world, and it's not going to be like that in the church. Why? Because there are two problems we face. First of all, individually, we're still sinners, and we still sin. Secondly, we live with a bunch of sinners who still sin. And that's where the tension comes in. And Paul shows us here that the gospel changes those relationships. It's God's desire that his people, the church, local bodies of believers, be in unity, in harmony, get along with one another. And how are we to do that if we are individually sinners who still sin, and we're in a church with a bunch of people who are still sinners and still sin? Well, the Bible gives us instruction in regard to that, how we are to maintain unity and maintain harmony in the church, how we are to get along with one another, what we need to be doing in order to get along with one another. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 comes after 11 chapters of glorious and wonderful doctrine. After 11 chapters of declaring the glorious wonders of what God has done for us in Christ, in rescuing us from the bondage to sin and to Satan and even the wrath of God, transferring us from this present evil age by uniting us with Christ, making us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. After 11 chapters of talking about those glorious truths, the Apostle Paul then brings us back to where we lived. After all of that glory, he brings us down to the nitty-gritty issue of our relationships. And in doing so, he tells us that Christians are not people who live in isolation, but Christians are people who live in community. They are people who have relationships. after all of that glorious truth of the gospel, after lifting us up to the great heights of the wonder and amazement at the grace of God displayed towards sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ, after the glorious doxology of Romans 11 and verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. After all of that, Paul brings us down to where we are living, and he shows us how all of that gospel truth that he's given us in 11 chapters prior to chapter 12, he tells us how that impacts our relationships with other people. He doesn't leave us there on a mountaintop, but he brings us down into the valley of life where the Christian lives out, fleshes out the gospel. And he shows us that the transformed life is evidenced in our relationships with fellow believers and others in the world. He shows us that while we have been definitely and definitively redeemed, we are not yet finally redeemed. And while we have been definitely justified, we are now being progressively sanctified, and all of this is lived out in the context of community, in the context of relationships. And that's where the difficulty comes in. Christ doesn't leave us on the mountaintop by ourselves, engaged in some form of spiritual navel-gazing, but rather he takes us back down, and he places us in relationships, and he says, this is where the transformed life is to be lived out. This is where the transformed life is to be fleshed out. And that's where Paul brings us in our text. He brings us down to our relationships. We see here that our faith in Christ Jesus is not primarily a private, personal, inner thing. It's not just us giving our hearts to Jesus. No, our lives have been radically transformed. They've been changed by Christ, and they've been changed for a reason. They've been changed for a purpose, for several purposes. And our transformed lives is seen in the way we live with one another. Christians don't relate to people like non-believers. This is part of not being conformed to this world, but being transformed. That means that as believers, we now relate to people differently than we did when we were lost. And this is why you find all of those one another commands in Scripture, because we are to live differently with one another. We are to have the concerns of other people, the interest of other people, the well-being of other people on our hearts and minds. So Paul tells us that the evidence that we have been impacted by the gospel is that it changes how we relate to other people, in particular, the church. So in verse 3, he begins this emphasis with our relationship with other people, and he begins by talking about ourselves, talking about us as individuals, how we see ourselves as individuals, and how our view of ourselves should be changed because of the gospel, because of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the first thing we see here is an example of a changed life. The Apostle Paul begins verse 3 by saying this, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you." And what Paul does here, he's not so much making an explicit statement here of what a renewed mind, a changed life looks like. But what we see in these opening words is an example of a life that's been changed by a mind that's been changed by the Holy Spirit. And the example is the Apostle Paul himself. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you." Now, Paul is either unconsciously or subconsciously using himself as an example in his words. He's talking about how our relationships are transformed, and he gives us an example, and that example is his own life. He's showing us that as believers, we're not to take a too individualistic approach to spiritual transformation. But rather, this transformation is to be fleshed out. It's to be lived out in our relationships. The change that the Holy Spirit has produced within us by the means of grace that God has given us is seen in changed relationships. And those means of grace are worship, prayer, Bible study, communing with the Father. Think about this. Before the Apostle Paul came to Christ, what kind of person was he? He tells us what kind of person he was. He was a hard-charging, self-absorbed, pride-filled, zealous little Pharisee. That's what he was before he came to Christ. And as a Pharisee, he thought the whole world revolved around him. But what happened? He encounters the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. His life is changed by that encounter. His life is changed by Christ. It's radically changed. And now we have him appealing to the believers at Rome with these words, "For by the grace given to me, I say to you." He doesn't say, "Look, guys, I'm an apostle, and here's what you're supposed to be doing." That's not what he says. Rather, he's holding up the evidence in his own life, the evidence that his life has been changed, the source of that change, and he says, "By the grace given to me." One thing that you realize as you read the Apostle Paul, all of his epistles, he never got over the fact that it was solely God's sovereign grace that saved him. It was solely because of God's sovereign grace that he was what he was. The once persecutor of the church, the once blasphemer, had been brought to faith in Christ and changed all by one thing, and that was grace. He knew that he'd been saved by grace. It was grace alone that was the reason for his salvation. But on top of that, he realized that he had been given his ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles all by grace as well. It wasn't based on his great intellect, though he had one. It wasn't based on his wonderful education, though he had it. It wasn't based upon his zeal, though he expressed a lot of zeal. It was solely based upon the grace of God. And so he could say in other places, like Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." He could say in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." He could say in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." What we have here is the Apostle Paul, in his own appeal to the believers at Rome, expressing the humility to which he is calling these Romans to. That's what he's doing. He knew that it was grace that had called him, it was grace that had equipped him, it was grace that had humbled him, and he, in essence, is saying, "I have nothing but what I have received it by grace, and I'm calling you to that. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you." He's not asserting his authority here. He's not asserting his apostleship here. But he's simply appealing to the grace of God. That's what he's doing. He was an apostle. Probably in the history of the church, no apostle has impacted the church more than he has. But it was not to his apostleship that he appeals here. He appeals to the grace of God. You see, authority in the New Testament is always spiritual. It's not official. It's not a matter of office. It's never a matter of simply being in an office, but authority in the church flows out of God's grace. It flows out of his calling and the character that is transformed by that grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "It is not the office that matters, but the person. But with the church, as she has become, it is the office that matters. It is the office that makes the person." There is no such thing as a hierarchy in the New Testament. There are different offices, different callings, different gifts, but there is never this gradation leading up to some ultimate Lord who is almost worshipped and who speaks with great authority. No, the Apostle Paul simply appeals to these believers at Rome by the grace of God. He appeals to the grace of God that was operative in his own life. And in doing so, we have an example of what he's calling believers to. And what he's calling believers to is humility. Paul says, "I say to you, I appeal to you by the grace given to me." He's simply a fellow believer here. He's saying, I'm just one of you who's experienced the grace of God, who's been broken and humbled by it, and that's what I'm calling you to. The evidence of a transformed life, a life that's been transformed by Christ, is first seen in humility, emphasizing God's grace. And that's what Paul does here. "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you." I'm appealing to you on the basis of grace. The grace that I've experienced and the grace that I want you to exercise, I'm appealing to you on that. So here is an example of a changed life. A life that's been humbled by union with Christ and all that God has done for him in Christ. So after giving us an example of a changed life, he gives us a warning in regard to wrong thinking. Verse 3 again, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Here you have the example of a changed life, a transformed life, issuing a warning in regard to wrong thinking. He says, "I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Paul begins with our relationship to others in the church. For the next few verses, that's what he's going to talk about. He's going to deal with relationships in the church. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8 shows the life of the believer in the body of Christ relating to other Christians. And he says, "I say to everyone among you." This is a universal command. He says, "I say to everyone among you, everyone who is in Christ." He's not addressing a particular group here like he has in previous chapters where he talks about the Jews and he talks about the Gentiles, then he goes back to the Jews, then he goes back to the Gentiles. He's not addressing any particular group. No, he's saying this is for everyone. This is for every Christian without exception. "Not to think of himself more highly than he ought." The Apostle Paul uses the word "think" here. He uses the word "think" several times. It's one of Paul's favorite words. And the word that he uses here is a call for us to think differently in our relationships. And it's not so much the act of thinking itself, but it's the direction of our thoughts. It's our mindset toward one another. So he's calling us away from wrong thinking, and he's calling us to have the right mindset in regard to our relationships. Now, all of our relationships involve our mind. They involve our mindset. We can't get around that. So he's explaining here how a renewed mind, a transformed life because of faith in Christ Jesus affects our relationships. And first of all, the way it affects our relationships is by us not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Now, some commentators and some commentaries try to run as quickly away from that as possible. And they say, well, it also means that we are not to think of ourselves too lowly. And Paul doesn't say that here. Because I think Paul knows what we all know, and that is we don't really have a problem thinking too lowly of ourselves. We don't have that problem. And you say, well, what about people who deal with depression? Well, the problem there is self-love and thinking too highly of themselves. I mean, they're depressed because life isn't the way that they want it to be. Because they love themselves. I mean, if you even think about the act of suicide, suicide doesn't take place because people stop loving themselves. They love themselves too much to suffer. They love themselves too much to go on. So we don't have a problem of thinking too lowly of ourselves. Our problem is we think too highly of ourselves. We think too much about ourselves. I have a relative who I'm a friend with on Facebook. She won't be watching this. But she's always talking about her depression. She's always talking about how life is so hard and so difficult for her. And people always comment back. I mean, it's almost like she's fishing. And for validation or something. And people always comment back, I never do, because I know her problem is not that she thinks too lowly of herself, it's that she thinks too highly of herself, and I know that because she talks a whole lot about herself. A renewed mind, a changed life, doesn't think too highly of itself. I mean, this goes back to all that's been said in the previous 11 chapters. In light of all that Paul has said in regard to our salvation, what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, how can we have any high thoughts of ourselves? How can we have impressive thoughts about ourselves? How can we have any kind of boasting about ourselves? It seems ridiculous if you read everything that Paul has said. We are saved by grace alone. We are transformed by grace alone. And the whole Christian life is based upon grace. So how in the world can we think highly of ourselves? How in the world can we think of ourselves highly in any way? Now, this kind of thinking, what Paul is exhorting us to here, goes against the spirit of our age. It goes against the spirit of our day. Humility is not a highly regarded virtue in our day. It's seen as weakness. It's seen as being frail. I mean, how often are we told to look out for ourselves and to assert ourselves and to stand up for ourselves and that it's not our fault? We're okay. It's everyone else's fault. It's everyone else is the problem. You're just a victim. You're a victim of your circumstances. We're told to seek preeminence in life today. That's what we're called to do by the world around us. And it even filters into the church. How much of what we hear and see taught today in the church is an emphasis on how great people are? Think about that. You're so great. You're so good. You're so wonderful that God is just waiting to bless you more. That's what we hear coming from many a pulpit in American churches. We live in a society that looks down on humility, and Paul says that an evidence of a transformed life, evidence of union with Christ, is that we don't think highly of ourselves. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought. That's such a big problem in our churches today. I I feel about my previous church like I heard another pastor talk about his previous church. You know, I didn't pastor that church for, you know, 13 years. I refereed. Get it? Pastors are all the time dealing with people upset with one another. All the time putting out little fires that come up between people. And the reason why there's so many of those in the church is because we have a lot of people who think too highly of themselves. The reason why we get so offended, so easily offended, most of the time is because we think too highly of ourselves. We're not thinking the way we ought to be thinking about ourselves. We should be humble. Humility is the virtue that we should strive for. And we are not to be thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. I think it was Steve Brown. I don't like Steve Brown much anymore. He kind of went rogue. Got weirder and weirder every time I listened to his program on Moody Radio. But Steve Brown used to say, every problem in his church would be fixed with a few funerals. That's what he used to say. And when I start hearing pastors talk about how hard they have it, how much junk they have to put up with, when I hear pastors start, you know, that's the thing that they talk about most often, how hard things are for them. Man, I say, there's a huge fall that's about to happen. You know, God called me into the ministry. He's equipped me for the ministry. He's given me the hard skin that I need and yet remain soft at the same time. I realize that part of the package of being a pastor is that things are going to be difficult at times. But it's not time for groveling and woe is me and man, things are so hard for me. That's not what it's time for. What it's time for is for me to find my strength in the Lord Jesus Christ. For me to find my joy in Him. It is awfully hard to preach and to pastor when you're mad. It's awfully hard to minister to people whenever you are always feeling offended. Things that arise from that are things like paranoia, thinking somebody's going to take your church or take your ministry, somebody's trying to move in. It doesn't benefit you as an individual, it doesn't benefit me as an individual, and it certainly doesn't do any good for the body of Christ. So we are called not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. But then we are given an exhortation to right thinking. How do you not think more highly of yourself than you ought? He says this, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. How are we to think about ourselves? I mean, you got teachers and preachers out there today who are pandering to people's self-obsession. Pandering to people's focus on self-esteem. That the Christian life is all about you. That's what you hear from a lot of churches, a lot of pulpits. There's a Smiling Joel out in Texas. That's his message to everybody. And what Paul is saying, no, it's not about you. Christianity is not about you, but it's about you in union with Christ ministering to the rest of the body. That's what Christianity is all about. We are to think what he calls here with sober judgment. What does he mean by that? That could be reasonable judgment. Sober judgment. In other words, in light of the gospel, in light of all that Paul has said in the previous 11 chapters, we are to look at that and then we are to ask ourselves, how am I to think about myself? Well, if we go back into the previous 11 chapters, we see that we are to think of ourselves as sinners, that we are to think of ourselves as depraved, the fact that nothing good dwells in us, that we don't suffer from low self-esteem, we suffer from self-absorption and pride. Everything is focused on us. We think the world revolves around us. We go our own way. We determine what truth is and what truth is not. We want nothing to do with righteousness or holiness. People are naturally proud and self-focused. That's what we learn in those 11 chapters. We think, first of all, that we are depraved. That's what we're told. We're depraved, and we recognize our limits as fallen human beings. The second thing that we are to think about ourselves in light of is we recognize as well that we've been redeemed by grace. By grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It's not because of anything we did. It's not because of any merit on our part. We are totally unworthy, and yet God in His grace has stooped down, and through the power of His Spirit, He has enabled us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to have faith in Christ. He took all of our sins, and He put them on Christ, and He took all of Christ's righteousness, and He put that on us. And now He claims us as His own. He's happy to claim us as our own. He delights in us being His own. He united us with Christ. We died with Christ. We rose with Christ to new life. We are indwelt by the Spirit. We are destined for glory. And we are gifted and called to service as a living sacrifice. We are called to self-denial. We are called to serve others. We are called to put the interest of others before our own. This is how we are to think about ourselves. In light of all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus, all of His grace, having nothing to do with us, in light of all of that, we are to think rightly about ourselves, and we are to think rightly about others. We are to be humble people who live lives of humility. Think about what the world would be like if everybody lived that way. Think about what the church would be like if everybody exercised humility. It would be a wonderful place. We would spend more time loving each other than trying to head off little fires that pop up everywhere. And we would have more time for ministry if we saw ourselves the right way and we saw others the right way. We wouldn't be so distracted with the problems that crop up between us, the issues. We wouldn't be getting so easily offended with one another. Love would indeed abound all the more among us if we simply were humble. And that's not asking too much. That's only reasonable if you think about what God has done for us, unworthy sinners. And as I said, we are in this process now called progressive sanctification, in which the Spirit is working in our lives to conform us to the image of God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, as the Bible exhorts us to do, if we submit to the Spirit's work in our lives and the Spirit's leadership in our lives, then we will find ourselves being able to do those things which the Scripture exhorts us to do, such as not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, and looking at others as people to be served and people to be loved, having a greater concern for their well-being, their interest than our own. The Spirit can enable us to do that. But we have to be walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. We have to be being filled with the Spirit. Be being filled with the Spirit. And that's not talking about a first, a second blessing, third blessing, fourth blessing. That's simply talking about we need to be being filled with the Spirit as we make use of the means of grace which God has given us. Prayer, worship, time in His Word, time communing with Him. As we're being filled with the Spirit through those means, then we have the ability to live in the way that Scripture calls us to live and to be pleasing to the Lord. But the whole thing hinges on us abiding in Christ, walking in the Spirit, and doing what we need to be doing in this process of sanctification. We do have a responsibility there. I mean, things don't just automatically happen in our lives. It's not just like, you know, we're saved and then poof, we're perfect. We all know that. Finney's perfectionism didn't work. And so, you know, there are people who still teach that doctrine of perfectionism. But I believe if they would look around and see the sins in their own lives and the sins in their church, they would realize that that's just a Greek word called baloney. But we are not instantaneously perfected. That's why sanctification is progressive. But it requires us submitting to the leadership of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in our lives and seeking to walk